On December 26th, 2004, nearly 17 years ago, an undersea megathrust earthquake registering 9.2 magnitude occurred off the west coast of Indonesia. That earthquake ripped an 8-mile-long gash in the floor of the Indian Ocean. That earthquake was 1,500 times stronger than the bomb on Hiroshima. It lasted 10 minutes, and the average earthquake is less than 1 minute long. A series of tsunamis with waves over 100 feet high flooded 14 nations, including Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, and Thailand. Even Mexico, now think about how far apart that is, from Indonesia all the way to Mexico. Mexico experienced an 8-foot rise in water 14 and a half hours later. That earthquake tsunami took the lives of 228,000 people. It is the single largest loss of life disaster in this century to date. That is nothing compared to the story we're going to look at today. I'm going to be in Genesis chapters 5, 6, 7, right around there. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. I want to look at with you this morning another one of those difficult passages for us. This idea that God would capriciously wipe out the entire population of the world has two troubling issues for many people. First, would God really do that to people? Not give them more of a chance? But secondly, could a flood like that really happen? A worldwide flood that took the lives of everybody except 8 souls. We're going to look at that this morning, and I hope that by the end of it, you will be convinced that even in this, there is a mercy in God, and that God absolutely is powerful enough to have created a worldwide flood. So, Genesis chapter 6 is where we'll begin with the statement, the affirmation about this. I'm in verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now, obviously, there is a little bit of a conditional statement in that because everybody doesn't perish. He's telling one of the men who will survive. But it is a pretty absolute statement. And there are two aspects of that that are very important for us. Think about it as we read further, chapter 7, verse 23. Then he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. There are two words that typically are used of land, and one means just a particular area of land, but the other word is the earth. And when we think of earth, think of globe. That's the way the word is used in that context and the way the Jews would have used it. I do not believe the flood was local. I don't believe it's possible for the flood to have been a local flood and do what it said when it says, verse 19, the water prevailed so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So if we were to begin flooding water into this room with the idea that we're going to put water 15 inches above this table, there is no way to do that without water having that same level over the entire building. You can't flood an area and leave it underwater. You can have a tsunami, a 100-foot wave that'll cover something temporarily and then wash away. You can't have water achieve a level of 15 cubits above a mountain without it achieving 15 cubits above all the land around that mountain. You can't do that because water always seeks its own level. It can't pile up in one corner and that area back there be left dry, because that's the way water works. So if it covered the mountains, it covered everything below the mountains. There's no way you can answer the statements that are made in the text with a local flood. And when I say local, I mean, I'm talking about, could this flood have occurred just in the Mesopotamia Valley? No, because as soon as it reaches the height of the mountains and above, it flows over to the other side. It continues. That water is all over the earth. I believe it was a worldwide flood. And I do believe that because it was a worldwide flood, it took the life of every living land creature. Clearly, fish are going to survive. In fact, they're going to have a heyday. They've got real estate they never had before. They're seeing things they've never seen. Can you just see some of the fish, porpoises, saying, come look, we've never seen the top of the Alps before. But they're seeing the mountains at their highest level. They're fine. Now, did many of them perish? I'm sure they did, because the waters are quite turgid. I'm not going into a lot of detail about what the waters might have done to the landscape of the earth, but I will tell you the flood would have radically changed the landscape of the earth. If you can imagine waters in a washing machine and what those waters might do if you were to set up pebbles around the bottom of the washing machine and then introduce water and just stir it up with the agitator that's in a washing machine, when you finish, those pebbles would not be in any way, shape, or form like they were when you put them in. And the waters of the flood would have done that, would have radically changed the landscape of the world. But many of the sea-living aquatic creatures would have survived. Would birds survive? Not at all. Would land animals? Not at all. Would humans? Can't tread water that long. Only those who are in the ark are going to survive. So I do believe that that is the case. It's a worldwide flood. I think the scriptures are pretty clear about that. Why did God do it? I mean, why did God cause a worldwide flood? And now we go back to chapter 6, and I want to look at verse 5 with you. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11 says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Three different statements that are made here. Let's take the general ones first. Man had become corrupt. Whose fault was that? Well, it certainly wasn't God's. God gave man free will. And left to their own devices, men had begun corrupting the earth, and that corruption became more widespread, went from household to household, from nation to nation, until God saw that the earth was corrupt. People were corrupt, everywhere. But secondly, it says in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. So men are doing things violently toward each other that has not always been characteristic. And if you look back, I mean, you've got earlier in the text one great act of violence where Cain kills his brother, Abel. But this violence now has spread. You've got Cain's descendant, Lamech, who makes the statement, I killed a man for being disrespectful to me. This violence has now reached a point where God says the earth is filled with it. I mean, people are doing horribly violent things to each other. But perhaps the most telling statement is the one, and I do believe there is some hyperbole in verse 5, but it's meant to tell us just how bad people are in this world that God is about to destroy. Listen again to the words. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and listen to the superlatives, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That verse doesn't say, and man was evil. It says man was evil continually. I mean, people got up and on their daily schedule was do evil. And that's, what am I doing today? What's my checklist for the day? Do evil. But it wasn't even just that they did evil. They did it continually. And it wasn't just that they did evil continually. Their thoughts were evil. Only evil continually. Now, I cannot imagine that there wasn't ever a situation in which the people of the world said, hi, have a nice day. I can't imagine that it was quite that bad. But the point that God's trying to get across is man has lost the ability to be redeemed. It's gotten to that point. They cannot be redeemed. They, even the thoughts of their hearts, it's not just what they do. They think up evil to do. That is where they are filled. So God destroys the world. But I want to suggest to you that even in that, God's desire in making the determination, man is this evil. And man will continue to be evil like that for quite a while, because God's desire is for them to come to repentance. Let me make that case for you. If you will go with me to 2 Peter 3. I believe all the Bible is inspired, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, when I say it's inspired, sometimes it's recording the words of uninspired people, but not in this case. In this case, Peter is speaking for God, and he says this, verse 8, 2 Peter 3. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, before I read the next verse, I want to tell you what I think that means. It does not mean that when the Bible talks about days, we should translate that to be years. Nor, when it talks about years, that we should back that up to be days. There are those who say, take this passage, one day is 1,000 years, so the days of creation, how many of them are there? There's 7 days, that's 7,000 years. That's a wrong understanding, because it also gives the reverse of that. And 1,000 years is like a day. So what's the point? Time is irrelevant to God. Time is irrelevant to God. He doesn't think it's been a long time. I know sometimes you hear sermons, maybe the ones this weekend, and you're thinking, 60 minutes is like 1,000 years. But I will tell you, and I think Jeff could say the same thing, sometimes we who are preachers up here say 1,000 years is like gone, like that. I mean, it seems like we just got started and the time is up. And There's a clock on the wall that you're not supposed to look at. Remember Lot's wife. The point is, time is irrelevant to God. It's not meant to give us some kind of system by which God judges time, because it's both ends of that. So now, given that, now look at the next verse. So the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some of us count slowness. But God is extending things because he's patient toward you. Why is he patient? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, clearly, that does have its limits. God isn't saying to people who are 90 years old or 100 years old or 110 years old, I'm going to let you keep living longer because I want you to come to repentance. Our time does come. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. That's clear. But the point that's being made by Peter is, don't keep thinking, well, God's not going to come because he hasn't come yet. I mean, the earth's been around for quite a while, and it's a pretty wicked world. Where is God? God is wanting people to come to repentance. Now, I want you to take that principle, that idea, and I want you to go back to Genesis with me to see something that you may not have seen before. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, the text says, Noah was 500 years old. Good night. Can you imagine that? 500 years old. That is a Social Security nightmare. Nightmare. Medicare goes broke with people like Noah. 500 years old. That men lived longer then. I believe that they lived longer. And then it says he was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old. Became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I read that verse to say, at 500, that's when he became the father. It's the way I read it. You can argue with me that it's saying, well, no, the 500 years is incidental, but somewhere in his life he became. That's fine. But I think that speaks to the chronology of his life. Now look with me at chapter 6, verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Same terminology, became. And if that ties to chapter 5, verse 32, we can put his age in verse 10 at what? 500. Somewhere in his 500s. And then it says, God looked on the earth, it was corrupt. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. So how old is Noah at that point? He's about 500. Let's just round the numbers. He's 500 years old when God tells him, I'm going to destroy the earth. Now go with me to chapter 7. The Lord says in verse 1, enter the ark, you and all your household. And how old was he then? Verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So from the time God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood, 500, to the time he went into the ark, 600, 100 years have gone by. That's a long building project, isn't it? You know, Home Depot and Lowe's would never tell you, undertake this project. It'll only take 100 years for you to get this ark built. But if you've ever seen the ark, have any of you ever been to the Ark Encounter, seen the Ark Encounter? It's incredible. And when you see that and you think about a family building that and not having a kit and having very crude tools to do that, but the ability to build that ship certainly was there. The technology was there for them to do that, certainly. That was 100 years in the making. So what was Noah doing in addition to building the ark during that 100-year period? Now, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, back there again, 1 Peter chapter 3. You need to keep your fingers back there in Genesis. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 17. It's better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. Listen, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. The patience of God kept waiting. And what was happening during that time? 2 Peter, flip over a page, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a what? A preacher of righteousness. You know, we don't often think of Noah as preaching, but here clearly Peter says he was preaching righteousness. So tie all that together. For 100 years, Noah is building the ark, but during that time, he is preaching to his generation. He is a preacher of righteousness, not just a character of righteousness. It's not about his personal life. It's about what he did. He is telling people, repent. The patience of God is there waiting for people to do what? Listen to Noah. So for 100 years, Noah's telling people to repent. And how many converts does he have? At the end of that 100 years, 8 people walk on the ark. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That's it. That's it. And you got to understand, it apparently is not a matter of, well, they had some converts, but they went on and they went back to the world. And at one time, Noah's church had 150 people in it. But by the time the flood came, they were down to 8. It's not that kind of situation at all. Apparently, God's patience ran out because there was no success. Was it because Noah wasn't successful? No. He is living his righteousness. He is preaching his righteousness. And he is demonstrating his righteousness by building this massive marine vessel in the middle of nowhere. I mean, he's not even building it at a marina. It's not anywhere near water. And so the only way that thing's going to float is not if it gets to the water. If you've seen the ark or pictures of it, you know nobody's pulling that thing on a trailer. So how does the ark float? The water has to come to Noah. Water that has no connection with that area. In fact, there are many people who believe, and I happen to be one of them, that prior to this time, there was no rain on the earth. The earth was only watered by a mist, dew in the mornings, no rain. So here's Noah saying, imagine this, he's building this vessel. You talk about faith. You talk about faith. Here's Noah building this vessel. He's out there working. Guys say, what do you got going here? What are you building? Is this one of those RVs I've heard about? No. It's more like an SV. It's a saving vessel. It's not a recreational vehicle. So wait, Noah, wait, what do you mean by that? Well, this is going to float above the water. And they're looking around. What water? Well, the water is coming. How? It's going to rain. God's going to rain. What in the world is rain? It's water that comes out of the sky. We never saw that. We've never seen water out of the sky. You might as well tell our generation, somebody's outside and they're building a little dome-shaped thing, and say, what is that? It's an umbrella. Well, that's an awfully strong umbrella. Why? Well, it's going to start raining dogs. You've never seen it rain dogs. We talk about it. I don't know where that expression ever came from. Raining cats and dogs. Imagine trying to convince somebody of something like that when it's never happened. I'll tell you what it says. It says Noah's a man of incredible faith. He believes God. So he's building this vessel. And over 100 years, he is telling people, listen to God, listen to God. He is coming. Judgment is coming. And the people don't listen at all. You know, there were people who were saved from that tsunami that I talked about at the opening of this lesson. And they were saved because they recognized what's called, just before a tsunami hits, a receding tide. Do any of you remember reading about that? The water went way out. And the people that knew what that was, and now you and I know it, if you're ever somewhere and you see the water going way out the other way, real quick, you flee. Now, that doesn't apply to your bathtub. It's okay for that water to recede quickly. But if you're ever on an ocean and you see water quickly recede, move way out, run the other way. That's not something to go look at and watch a fish flopping around in the receding tide. That's an indication a tsunami is coming. And the people that read that got away. But that was only minutes. Only minutes. Here people had 100 years to think about what Noah was doing. And to think about what Noah was saying. And to look at the quality of life they had. You know, I mean, life was horrible. Violence everywhere. People wicked. You'd think in that kind of environment, some people would have said, you know, there's one guy who's got it together. Noah. Now, he's got a pretty good life. And his family seems intact. Maybe we ought to listen to what he said. But they did not. So remember, before you conclude God pulled the trigger too quickly, know that he waited 100 years. Know that he sent a most effective preacher of righteousness to try to turn the world from its way. But then also understand that when the floodwaters receded, God shows great graciousness to mankind. There are a couple of things that are most reassuring to me in the text post-flood. How kind of God to say this. In chapter 8, verse 20, the Lord, verse 21, Noah built an altar and he offered animals. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'll never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, it says God said that to himself, but clearly he wanted us to know it because you and I are reading it. So he said that to himself, but then he shared it with the writer of Genesis to say, tell this to the people. Never again will I flood the world. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I live in Florida. Florida's pretty flat. Nobody builds basements in Florida. You try to build a basement in Florida, you built a swimming pool. Because the water table is so low, it's going to come up in the basement. It's flat. I mean, really, Florida is flat. In Florida, your dog can run away from your home, and 3 days later, you can still track him. I mean, it's really flat. And we do have floods in Florida. And sometimes the waters get high. We've had water come into our house a foot high. But I am reassured about something. There is never going to be a flood that's going to take the world under again. And if you've ever been in flood zones and you know what floods can do, that is a great reassurance. I believe God. He'll never flood the earth again. Now, he'll flood areas. He'll allow areas to be flooded. I don't think because the people there are wicked. I don't think it works that way. But floods are allowed because that's the weather patterns that we have. Let me give you one more reassurance in this text that I think is really, really helpful. I don't want to get political. I really don't. It's not my intent. But I want to tell you something that reassures me. Every time I hear about, from the 1960s, global freezing, because that's when, in the 1960s, the world was going to freeze. We were in for an ice age. And now it's global warming. I don't worry about either of those. Because here's what God said. Verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, I'm not saying we can't go through periods where it gets warmer than at other times. I mean, you've been to Florida, you know warmth. I mean, it gets really warm there. And we're about to enter winter, and I know that because we've had to turn our air conditioning up a little bit. It's that warm that even in the winter we run air conditioning. But I know this. We still have winter, and we still have summer. And the crops will always know it's time to grow now. The crops will never say, we can't tell, is it time for us to be harvested or is it time for us to be planted? We don't know. There will always be springtime harvest, day and night, cold and heat. It's always going to be that way. So I really, honestly, I really don't worry much about global warming. I'm not saying by that, I don't think we ought to be good stewards of the earth. I think we should be. I think that's important for us to do that. And where we can do things that will preserve the beautiful earth God gave us, I'm all in favor of that. But I don't wring my hands worrying about global warming any more than I worried about global cooling back in the 60s because God made me a promise. Those things are going to be true as long as the earth lasts. And as a sign of all of that, God put this rainbow in the sky. So chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it'll be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Because when the bow is in the cloud, I'll look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Hear the superlatives repeated over and over again. Every living creature, all flesh, all the earth, all the time, every generation. Now, God is not saying, this is the kind of language we find in the Old Testament. God's not saying, I'm going to put the bow there, and just before I'm ready to send another flood, I'm going to send the bow, and I'm going to go, I forgot. I'm not going to do that. Whew, I'm glad I saw that bow. I was about to unleash water on the earth again. When it says, I will remember, it doesn't mean he's forgotten it. He's forgotten. It doesn't mean that. Any more than a husband walks in the room, and he says, as he looks at his wife, says, you know what? I was just remembering how much I love you. Does she say, what, you forgot? No. No. I didn't forget. But it stirs me again. And that's what God is saying here. Now, this word bow is really interesting. It's translated many times in the Old Testament. But the only time it is ever translated by the word rainbow, which is what we typically call that multicolored arch that appears in the sky because of the conditions in which light is refracted through the prism of water. We call it the rainbow. I want you to notice here, it's not called a rainbow. Not here. It's called a bow. Now, it's okay to call it the rainbow. I'm not telling you can't call it that. But the word that's translated bow here is always translated bow in the Old Testament, not rainbow, except in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the only time once that it is translated as rainbow. And it's a rainbow that is above God's throne. And you say, well, what's the point you're making? This is what's really cool about this. Every other time that's translated, do you know what it's translated, what it means? Bow. When I say define bow, you'd probably go in one of two directions. You'd say it's either that bow thing like you tie on a lace or a ribbon, a bow on a gift, or more common, we would probably say a bow is an archer's bow. Why is the rainbow called that? Take an archer's bow and pull it and turn it up and you have the arch of the rainbow. Most cultures have described and symbolized the rainbow as an archer's bow. The Hindus believed that it was a bow the gods placed in the sky to protect Earth, pulling the bow and firing it up, to protect Earth from incoming gods. And the Scandinavians saw it as a bridge where the gods and humanity could come together. It seems to me that what works best is the idea that God is saying, I am going to put a bow above the earth, but what is the bow missing? An arrow. It's going to be a defenseless weapon. It's going to remind me not to destroy the earth. Look at the bow, and it is facing away from earth, not down toward earth. God is saying, it's the same thing as a person walking into a room with a weapon and then discharging all the bullets. Hey, this is safe. The bow is safe. A weapon that's usually used to destroy is now, there's no arrow knocked in it. It is safe. God is saying the world is safe. So every time you see that bow in the sky, if you ever see a bow in the sky and all of a sudden you see an arrow in it, run. But as long as it's the kind of bows that we normally see, it's God saying, you're okay, safe. The weapon isn't loaded. You're okay. I love the way God is reassuring Noah and his family. I care about you. But it's not just Noah and his family, it's us today. Because we live thousands of years beyond Noah, and we still don't worry that there's going to be seed time and harvest, summer and winter, and that there will never be a flood. We don't worry about those things because God has given us the promise. Well, let me make one last quick point for you, and then we'll stop this lesson. I want you to notice how salvation and obedience are connected in the story of Noah. I think that's very important. The reason the world is destroyed, and when I say world, I don't mean the physical world now, I mean humanity. The reason humanity is destroyed is because they didn't obey. I'm convinced if Noah had been successful in preaching to those people of his generation, God would have either relented on the flood or he would have allowed those people to come into the ark. But their obedience is not there. And so salvation is not there for them. But salvation is for everyone who wants to take advantage of it. So I got this Reader's Digest sweepstakes the other day. And I found out that I am in the tier, second tier, of winning $1 million. I'm pretty excited about that, or at least I was, until I found out that almost everybody I talk to is in the same boat. Who's going to get that? Is it going to be a totally random thing? Well, I found out that I can't get the money, even though it's free. I can't get it unless I fill out the form. I have to fill out the form. I don't have to resubscribe to Reader's Digest, but I do have to fill out the form. And then if I do that and I'm chosen, I may win. And the odds are pretty slim that that will happen. Obedience is tied to winning that, though. It's not that I have to do anything major, but I do have to do what is called for. Sometimes people have difficulty with the idea of your salvation being dependent upon your obedience. They say, I can't earn my salvation. I want you to think for a moment. Just imagine for a moment that you and I encounter each other in 6 months. And you say, hey, Ralph, how are things going? And I said, oh, listen, you know that Reader's Digest sweepstakes that I told you about? And you go, yeah, in the sermon on Noah? Yeah, you remember that? I won it. My goodness, you lucky thing. I go, no, luck had nothing to do with it. I earned it. And you say, what do you mean you earned it? And I say, look, I had to fill out that form. I mean, I had to write my name, and then not only did I have to sign it, I had to print my name, and then I had to date it, and then I had to lick a stamp and put it on it. I had to walk to the mailbox and put it in and close it up, and I had to raise a flag. Don't tell me I won it. I earned it. And you would say, no, you didn't earn that, Ralph. We're both really saying truthful things. I could not have won it if I didn't do the things that are required. But even in doing the things that are required, I think I would be far from saying I have done enough work to have earned it. That it was pay for what I did. And I got to tell you, that's where salvation is for me. I have to do certain things in order to be saved. I have to believe in Jesus. And that's an act on my part. That's called the work of God, that we believe in him. And I have to turn away from living the kind of life I wanted to live. And I have to confess Christ every day of my life. I have to confess him. He's my Lord. He's my master. I have to live that way. And I have to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I have to do that. But even when I've done all that, you know what Jesus said about me? When we have done all that we should do, we are still unprofitable servants. Because when God gives us heaven, nobody's going to say, yep, earned every bit of this. None of us. So here's Noah, who's standing outside the ark. It's landed on Mount Ararat. He is looking in the face of every living person on the earth at one time. Seven people. That's it. Only seven people that are still alive. And that's the earth. And that's humanity. And every one of us, thank God, came from them. That makes you my brother, makes you my sister, and I don't care whether you like that or not. You got to live with me. We're family because of that family. And because they obeyed God. And their salvation was certainly tied to that. Salvation is always for the obedient. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, he became the source of salvation to all those who obey him. Great lessons, I think, to be learned from the life of Noah and from God's patient dealings, even in the midst of that horrendous flood. We'll stand adjourned for a few minutes and come back together again. Thanks for listening.